It's now my pleasure to ask Brother Allen to give us those very necessary words of exhortation. Brother Allen.
Morning again, everybody. Last month, I had the pleasure of speaking at Nolan Dorridge's Ecclesia. And the week before, I hadn't got a clue what I was going to talk about. I'd looked at the readings and nothing sort of had jumped out at me. And what am I going to do? And it must have been in my mind as we were at the Breaking of Bread service in the morning. And we had that hymn that we've just sung. And as we finished it, I thought, ah, that's it. Because it finishes, I like the hymn in the first place, but particularly the last two words. Nature divine. And it takes my mind immediately to 2 Peter chapter 1. I like the reading of the writings of Peter as well. And he talks there about us being partakers of the divine nature, which I think is the most fantastic of phrases, that we can ultimately be partakers of the divine nature. The real contrast, though, in that thought, because the reading for that day had also, it was Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, of course, is the one that says, oh, the good that I would, that I do not, and what I would, that I would, I cannot. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to, and oh, such a frustration you can feel in Paul that he describes me, as probably he describes you so eloquently in the battle that's going on within us and how difficult it is to win that battle. And that, in contrast to this statement about being partakers of the divine nature, is where I want our thoughts, if we will, to go today as well. So if we could start in Romans chapter 7, we'll pick up those thoughts that we've just referred to, which I'm sure you know well. Verse 15, what I do I allow not, what I would that do I not, but what I hate that I do. Verse 18, for I know in my, that is in my flesh dwells no good thing, to will is present with me, how to perform that which is good I find not. The good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And that is the frustration, and that's what, as it were, keeps us from being completely partakers of the divine nature. We know that within ourselves there is nothing that's particularly good, and we're too constantly overcome with that which we don't want to do, and fail to do the things that we would like to be doing. Oh, wretched man, verse 24. Oh, woman, I'm sure you could say there as well. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thankfully comes the reply, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there is this salvation, this way of escape, as it were, from what is natural within us and that which we fight against. But chapter 8 then starts with Chapter 7, forget it, it's gone. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Sweeping away chapter 7, it says there's no condemnation now. So he isn't looking forward to something of future, but he's saying here that that doesn't matter, that chapter 7. All right, it's a fact. But Christ has overcome it. Through Christ, we overcome it. Therefore, that lovely little mathematical equation from school days, dot, 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 this and this equals that, therefore, it follows on logically, this equals that. So, chapter 8 follows on logically from what's gone on in chapter 7. And the wonderful conclusion of it, that through Christ I overcome all. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh,
but after the Spirit. And chapter 8 is about walking after the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. And it comes through time and time again. We talked this morning about the word soul and the definition of that. Here in chapter 8, you've got the Spirit time and time again. All sorts of different nuances of the Spirit and different types of Spirit. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Taken me out of it. I'm free from the law of sin and death, that which seemed to be the law within my members. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from that. End of verse 5. They that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. So our mind has got to be in the right place, that our spirit might be right within these things, that we might be after the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of life in Christ, the Spirit of God. Verse 8, then that they are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, little word, isn't it, but so powerful. We are in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. So are you going to allow that to happen? Much of what we talk about, you know. You know what are the right things to do, what are the wrong things that we should avoid. We know it as being able to practice it. So let us know that if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Allow it to happen. It is there, and indeed our spirits are filled with it, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 10, if Christ be in you, this body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. So he's not talking about if now, he's saying that the Spirit dwells in us. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You haven't received the spirit of bondage to fear, so you shouldn't be scared. Shouldn't be a fear within us that we're inadequate even. You haven't got that spirit of bondage, but you have received the spirit of adoption, brought into God's family, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It says at the end of verse 14, they are the sons of God. We are the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. Now we are the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear, but we shall be. We're elevated now, and we're going to be even elevated further. And so we are brought into this family of God, the children of God, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I've used this picture many times, so if I repeat, excuse me. But I worked many years ago in a kibbutz in Israel, and it was farming work, and we start very early and finish about 3 o'clock. And shortly after that, there was a school for the children of the people who lived on this communal farm. And the children would come out of the school, and in front of the school there was a green sort of play area, grass green area. And the children would run across that because their parents had to wait on the far side. And most of the children would come out and run across the grass shouting, Ima, 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 which was Mummy, Mummy, Mummy. And they'd run to their mothers. And a few of them had the fortune to have their fathers waiting for them. And the children who saw their fathers would run across this grass shouting, Abba, Abba, Abba. And the father would bend down and sweep this child into their arms. And you know the joy of a young child as it finds its parent and the pleasure that the parent receives from that child. And that figure of the use of the word Abba has clearly stayed in my mind so clearly. I can picture it exactly at this moment. and that relationship that God has presented to us, that he too wants to sweep us up in his arms, to hold us, to cradle us, to take the pleasure and the joy. It's my good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's what I want to do. And the joy that we receive from being with our Father, that we are held in his arms, that he cares for us. He wants to protect and lead and be our Father. Not just Father in terms of formality, that Father, formal word, but rather the idea there was of Daddy, the person whom you have such a close relationship with that you know that he is yours and he cares absolutely and totally for your welfare and your good. So we have the spirit of adoption. We're brought into his family to be his sons, his daughter, and therefore we cry, Abba Father, verse 17. If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So, the family of God through following the Spirit that is within us. Move on, if we will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Just in passing, at the end of 1 Corinthians 2, there's a little phrase which links with this, which I struggle to understand in its totality, such as the wonder of the phraseology. And it talks about who knows the Spirit of God, but we have the mind of Christ. That's the concluding sentence of 1 Corinthians 2. But we have the mind of Christ. I think that's a fabulous statement. I just wish I could comprehend exactly what it means, the totality of it. I have the mind of Christ written on the pages in front of me, that there is the man Christ, the Messiah, fulfilled in Jesus. And I can understand him, his thinking, his willingness, all that he did. And it's there written for me. But clearly, written there for me is inadequate. It's not enough. It's got to be in my brain. And it is in my brain. I know what's in here. I know what's written about him. I can understand it. I can appreciate it. But it's more than that, isn't it? Not just in my brain, in my mind of intellectual knowledge. But it's got to seep into my spirit, the spirit of me, of who I am, what my character is, that I should have the mind of Christ, because that mind is directing me, it's helping me, it's leading me, it's encouraging me, it's bringing me to be like Christ himself. We have the mind of Christ. Not we will have, we have the mind of Christ. So verse 16 of chapter 6, this is the chapter that talks about being not unequally yoked together. And so at verse 16 he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols, things of this world? You are the temple of the living God. So, present tense again. You are the place in which God will dwell, that spirit of his will be within us. We can be led by him because he is within us. Because we have the mind of Christ, these things all come together in this willingness to accept their guidance, their leadership in life. For God has said, I will dwell in them, walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, which is again, come out from among them. Be separate, saith the Lord. Don't touch the unclean things, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you. There it is again. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. He wants you to be part of that family. And to do that, he says, come out from among them, be separate, be different, be holy. That's the idea behind it, isn't it? Holiness is separation.
talks about being in the world but not of it. And too often we tend to be of the world but not in it. We like the worldly things that this world has to offer, but we don't quite integrate ourselves fully, and therefore we feel adequate. And he's saying, no, that's the wrong way around. You are in the world, but you are not of it. That is not going to be your world. This is your world. This is the temple that you are, that you created a place in which God will dwell, and he'll be pleased with the things that you are and which you do. So, verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you my sons and daughters. Chapter 7, having therefore, so here we are again, the word therefore, because of these things, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let's do something. So we have these promises that God has made to us, that we will be his children, that he will dwell with us, he'll be close to us, he'll be part of us. Having this promise that he will be with us, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's another beautiful little statement. Perfecting holiness. That's what he's asking you to do. To perfect holiness in the fear of God. Challenge to know exactly what it means, but you know generally what that means. That you will be centered in the things of the Lord God, centered in Christ, following his ways and constantly his in your every attitude and attribute in life. Easily stated, isn't it? But that's what he's asking us, that we should be like that now. So move on to Peter and the second letter, where the statement about perfecting holiness divine nature is actually given to us. We start at verse 2 of 2 Peter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So knowing them both in the words on the page as to what is said about them, but understanding them and relating to them, according as his divine power has given to us all things, everything that is necessary pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us to or by glory and virtue. Verse 4 then. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So that's the intent of what has been set before us, of knowing God and Jesus our Lord, that by these great promises that have been made, these great precious promises, you might be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. We've already seen that we've been told that that's present. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now are we the sons of God. So I've always looked at being partakers of the divine nature as the ultimate goal of the kingdom. And now I don't think he's quite saying that. He's saying that now your nature, I want it to be aligned with God now. That this is present. Yes, ultimately it will be perfected. But now that you live
in peace with God through the work of the Lord Jesus, and that you therefore can be looked upon as clean and righteous before him. You've escaped the corruption of the world. It's gone. So do something about it. Verse 5. Court of Righteousness says, beside this, give all diligence. Elsewhere it says, for this very reason. Because God has given you this, through the work of the Lord Jesus, you've been elevated to this position. For this very reason, giving all diligence. You've got to work at it. It's not just going to come naturally or just through casual intent. But give all diligence. Think about it and consider it. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things are in you. I don't think he's saying, right, start off with faith. Right, now the next thing you've got to do is virtue. When you've done that, let's have some knowledge. When you've done that, let's have some, and you build up, as it were. Unfortunately, these things don't work quite like that, and thank goodness. But we can work on them all at the same time. And we're going to seek to build on faith. But he certainly starts with faith. That we've all got a basis of faith. That's where we start from. That we do understand God, we understand Christ, and we believe the things of the gospel. And so starting from that point makes us want to respond to what he wants us to do. And so we want to build upon that. And so he starts and goes through all these qualities of character. I'm using words here actually from Brother Stiles, who's given a talk that you can download. He's got a beautiful, sonorous Canadian look to his voice, and he can say it far better than I, but he actually went through these qualities in such a lovely way of how they all fit together and transcend the natural person to develop the spiritual. So start with faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So we start from that point and identify with Christ in his life and in his death to sin. And add to that virtue, moral goodness, purity, wholesomeness. The Amplified actually has the words moral excellence. And we could all do with that, couldn't we? When it described Christ, and John wanted to sort of give us this picture of the quality of Christ, we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And interesting choice of those two words that he used, grace and truth. Why those two? But it's really describing to me the integrity of Christ, the moral excellence, just the wonder of him, that he could maintain such standards. And so we're asked to the same, that we should add virtue, this moral excellence. To that we add the knowledge of the word, our minds filled with divine ideas and principles, that true knowledge bearing fruit in good action. Temperance, self-control, endurance under trial, patience and steadfastness, patient continuance in well-doing, godliness, God-centered, drawing towards God, becoming like him, godliness with contentment is great gain, nice feeling of relaxed satisfaction there, godliness with contentment, that life is good, and brotherly kindness, natural tender affection that we have for one another, particularly obviously for brothers and sisters. And then the charity, agape, the love that commits whether we like this person or not.
might be like that in the Ecclesiastes, that some people we are more naturally inclined towards than others. I mean, Christ actually takes a great step further when he says, love your enemy, agape your enemies. You don't like your enemies, otherwise they wouldn't be your enemies. And yet he's saying, be good to them, be kind, be thoughtful, considerate, caring. So it's not just the brothers and sisters we like, which is where we're covered by brotherly kindness, Philadelphia, but rather the charity, the agape, the commitment, whoever and whatever circumstance, God's undeserved love to us reflected in the way that we respond to others. So get your faith working is the idea behind this, and developing and broadening and expanding. Because if these things are in you and abound, not just I've got a bit of that and a bit of this and a bit of that, but these things are in you and abound, they make you that you're neither idle nor unfruitful in this knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you lack these things, you're blind and cannot see afar off, are forgotten, you are purged from these old sins. It takes you back to Peter's own experience, being blind, literally short-sighted. When he was in the council chamber with Christ, he was conscious of one, two, three, you were with him, you were with him, you were with him, no, 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 and his language got worse. So conscious of what was directly in front of him, rather than looking to the author and finisher of his faith. And it says that Christ turned and looked on Peter. So Christ could see Peter, but in that moment Peter couldn't see Christ. Short-sighted, so conscious of what was immediate, rather than the goal that ultimately he was to seek. So, brethren, verse 10, give diligence, be diligent, that you will make your calling and election sure. You have been promised these things. You sit in them now. You stand in them now. For if you do these things, you'll never fall. These things again, and an entrance will be added to you abundantly. That you seek abundance, God will give to you abundantly. He'll add that to you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Extraordinary words. That we can be partakers, should be partakers, of the divine nature now. We have the mind of Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, although you know them. You know the right way. And you've got to be diligent, considering, thoughtful, that you will do the right thing. Because you know the right way, but you remember these things. Hence, we remember the Lord Jesus in bread and wine, conscious of how he lived, the character that he showed, the integrity of his life. We remember him and try to display it also.